Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're covering several chapters in Jeremiah today, chapter 2 through 6. All of these prophecies have in common that they deal during the reign of Josiah. Now, that is the godly good king that instituted reform. Now, he was killed at Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho II in a freak accident. And he was such a godly king. Him and Hezekiah stand out as the godly kings of Judah. It was during this period of religious reform that Jeremiah penned these words to the southern tribes. It was a time of great outward religiosity, but really there was no heartfelt repentance. And so what we have in these chapters is a lawsuit brought by God against his people. We see that lawsuit so clearly in the metaphors of a husband betrayed, or of a father whose children have gone astray. And in these two legal metaphors of God bringing the people of Israel to court because of a broken marriage and an unfaithful children, we see the pathos of God's heart as he looks on the problem of Judah. Judah should have learned from what happened to the northern 10 tribes when they were exiled in 722 by Assyria. But instead of Judah learning from that tremendous act of judgment against idolatry, she did even worse than Israel did, and God says she's even more guilty in these chapters. So let's look at it together if we could. Chapter 2. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. Hear this prophetic formula saying, this is God speaking. There are many folks speaking in God's name. We learn throughout the book of Jeremiah, the false prophets were claiming peace and security. God will never let this city be taken. But Jeremiah said, I'm speaking for the Lord, and there's destruction and chaos and exile coming. Now, notice where it says, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth. The word devotion is the Hebrew word hesed, God's special covenant love. It's a verb used only for the nation of Israel, as God's covenant name Yahweh is used only for the nation of Israel. The love of your betrothals. Now this betrothal, look at the next sentence. You following after me in the wilderness. You see this same allusion in verse 6. For the Jewish people, the time of the Exodus, especially the 40 years in the wilderness, was idealized as the betrothal period between God and his people. And so what we're doing here is speaking of the covenant in terms of a marriage vow. And I think the marriage contract is a very good way of looking at the relationship between God and man. It's built on promises on both sides. It's built on mutual obligations and responsibilities. It's a faith covenant. And so here we have this metaphor brought in here. The other metaphor of parent-child will be picked up a little later. We find both of these so beautifully in the book of Hosea. The marriage is seen in Hosea 2 and 3, and the parent metaphor is used in Hosea 11. Israel was holy to the Lord. Now here the word Israel obviously refers to all the Jewish people. There's some doubt throughout chapters 2 through 6 when Israel means all the Jews and when Israel means simply the northern 10 tribes. When the northern 10 tribes split in 922, they went by the name Ephraim, Samaria, or Israel. And so you got to see what context. Here it seems to be like the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel, all the Jews, were holy to the Lord. Now, holy means set apart for God's service. They were meant to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19, 4 through 6. The first fruits of his harvest. Now, this goes back to Leviticus 23, 10 and following. The first fruits were a sign of ownership and a promise of the full harvest to come. So Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests to bring all the world to God. God has never just loved the Jews. He only chose them to choose all the world. And I didn't mean to hear that. Now, notice in verse 4 it says, the house of Jacob and the families of Israel. And here again, it seems we're relating Jacob and Israel as the names for all the Jews going back to that patriarch. Beginning in verse 5, we see that the father image, God is Father's tremendous view onto what God is in his nature. He looks on us as children. He cares for us as children. He is not angry and vengeful. He is a father. We wound his heart. We hurt him. But it's the love of the Father that comes through to us. That's so important we see that. The more God called them, the more they went far from me. Notice the second part of verse 5 there. The covenant obligations, instead of them fulfilling it, they broke it. Notice it says, and they walked after emptiness and became empty. Now, all through these chapters, the idea of idolatry is used in the metaphors of vanity or emptiness. Notice that in verse 8, they walked after things that did not profit. Look at verse 11. The nations that changed to God who were not gods. Look at verse 13. Cisterns that cannot hold water seems to refer to idols. Verse 27. Who say to a tree, you are my father. To a stone, you gave me birth. Look at verse 28. According to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. In chapter 3, verse 2, a mention of the bare heights where they committed adultery with Baal. Chapter 3, verse 6, on every high hill, another evergreen tree. She was a harlot there, the fertility cult. Look down at verse 9. They committed adultery with stones and trees. Look at verse chapter 3, 24. The shameful thing refers to Baal. And on and on these chapters is the allusions to idolatry. Chapter 5, verse 7. Sworn by those who are not gods. On and on. The major sin of the Jew was idolatry. The leaving God and going after the fertility gods of the Canaanite pantheon, particularly Baal. And Baal is mentioned here in this early chapter and mentioned several times. Notice in verse 8, Baal. Baal was the storm god originally. He was the son of El. He began to die and rise again as an agricultural god. And this sexual act brought him back to life in the spring. And so it was an imitation magic, but it was very popular because it involved sexual fornication. And the people went after it with great gusto. Now, notice if you would where it mentions in verse 8, here's the problem. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law, the Levites, they did not know me. The rulers, the word shepherds here, both civil and religious, also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal. Well, here is every level of Hebrew society going after these foreign fertility gods. It's unbelievable. The priest, the teachers, the prophets, the leaders, all were in Baal's name. Now, notice if you would in verse 9, the word contend. And verses 4 through 8 speak about the lawsuit against the unfaithfulness of Israel in the marriage relationship as an analogy to the covenant. But in verse 9, we have the particular word that stands for lawsuit. It's the word contend. We see it again in verse 29, so we know it's a lawsuit. Matter of fact, in verse 12, when it says, be appalled, O heavens, at this, quite often God calls on heaven and earth to be His two required witnesses in these lawsuits against His people. And you might want to see Deuteronomy 32:1 and Deuteronomy 4:26. Now, let me go back. Therefore, I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. Now, this is the hard but true biblical realization that the sins of the father are visited on the children. Now, I don't think the children are punished for the sins of the fathers, but the fathers transmit lifestyle characteristics for good or for evil, in covenant love and blessing or in idolatry. And you might want to see Exodus 34:7 and Deuteronomy 5:9. For this idea of the blessings or the sins being passed on, I think in lifestyle priorities. Notice where it mentions here, Kittim is Cyprus, Kedar is the desert tribe, the Arabs to the east. What it's saying is, far as the east is to the west, you can't find an example of someone who's changed their God. Look at verse 11. The Jews have actually changed gods. No one's ever done that, but the Jews did it. Can you believe that? Notice what mentions down here in 13. My people have committed two evils, and here they're listed. Number one, they have forsaken me. They've left the God who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. And look at number two. They've dug cisterns for themselves that will not hold water. This is either an allusion to self-effort or, what is probable in the context, they've gone after these foreign gods who aren't gods at all and can't help them anyway. Now, In verse 14, it mentions Israel is a slave. Now, this may refer to the Assyrian captivity of 722, but because of the context, especially in verse 18 where it mentions Egypt, and the latter parts of verse 18 where it mentions Assyria, it seems to be an allusion to the foreign alliances that God told them not to make with other nations, to trust in Him. For in this day, to make an alliance with another nation was to be involved in the worship of their gods. And sometimes in the political struggle of these two nations, they went after political alliances for their safety instead of trusting in God. And that's the allusion here. In verse 17 it mentions, have you not done this to yourself? Wow. And look again, as see, as several places it said, look at verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you. Friends, this is what Galatians 6:7 says. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man or a nation sows, that will they reap. The Jews had all this brought on them, not because God didn't love them, not because God wasn't faithful, not because God wasn't powerful enough, but because of their covenant breaking, because of their idolatry, because of their turning away. Now, notice what it says here, when he led you in the way, verse 17. In the latter part of these chapters we're dealing with today, it talks about the ancient paths. This was a metaphor to describe the law. It was seen as well-worn wagon tracks. If Israel would stay in the wagon tracks, she'd be safe and happy. But she continues to jump the ruts. It's the idea of that God's Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's the idea of the name of the early church, the Way. God has revealed to us all we need to know about what He wants for our lives and how we can know Him and please Him. But the problem is that sinful, rebellious man continues to choose self and his own way. And that's the great tragedy here. Okay, let me jump down to verse 20. In 20 through 26 are a series of metaphors here. How exactly they're connected, I'm not sure, because they go in different areas. First, the idea of Israel breaking the yoke, which would be the idea of oxen, and they would be breaking the yoke and going away. Notice it says, on every high hill, under every green tree, you played the harlot. It is unbelievable how bad this sexual fertility worship got. If you look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 11 through 14, and Deuteronomy 16:21, you'll catch something of the idea. Wives and daughters-in-laws were making love to everybody in God's name. And Jeremiah goes back to this allusion, under every green tree, on every high hill, he brings it up and up and up and up again, because of the unbelievableness of this sexual idolatry here. Now, another metaphor is the choice vine, much like Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. He made a pick of Israel as his choicest vine, but he got stinking grapes instead of good grapes. And look at verse 22, about wash yourself with lye, which is mineral alkali, and soap, which is vegetable alkali. They could wash and scrub, but they couldn't get the stain of idolatry off them. Notice it mentions in verse 23 the Baals again, the fertility cults, Baal and Ashtaroth. And the valley, this would be the valley of the sons of Hinnom, right outside Jerusalem. This is where Molech was worshipped. Chapter 7, verse 32. Psalms 106, 37. Molech, the god, the Phoenician fire god, where children were offered to it. The Jews did that, offered their own children in God's name. The Jews hated this so much they spit and turned it into a garbage dump. This is what Jesus used for hell, Gehenna. She's talked about Israel as a camel in heat, going after all kinds of lovers. On and on. Her throat is thirsty from calling after lovers, i.e. political alliances. She's just gone astray. Notice in verse 27, the horrible idea about to a tree you say you are my father, and to a stone you gave me birth. Baal was worshipped by the uplifted stone, Ashtaroth by a carved stake next to the stone. According to your number of your cities, O Judah, are your gods. This may mean the Baal of each city. There was a Baal of each locality. Or we learn from Ugaritic that the Canaanite pantheon had 250 gods. Can you believe that? Now, in verse 29, we occur to this same theme of a lawsuit, okay? We see it again down in verse 32. A bride had forgotten her husband. We see it again in chapter 3, verse 1. Can a husband divorce her wife? So all the way through here, we're using this metaphor of a broken covenant. Notice down here it mentions, also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in. Now here's the idea of not only was it religious apostasy, but they were also breaking the civic code and going after the poor. Notice they were saying, verse 35, well, I'm innocent. Look at the end of verse 35. Because you say, we have not sinned. They rationalized away their spiritual adultery and their physical crimes, their civic crimes. They said, oh, we don't have any problems. We haven't done anything. Now, in chapter 3, chapter 2 and 3 are a unit. Chapter 3 is connected with the Hebrew word shub that means return. It's the ideal of repentance. And 3 and 5 are very connected with return to me. God pleads with them to turn back to Him. You see this word shub in chapter 3, verses 1, 7, 10, 12, 14, 19, and 22. Return unto me. God's still working with them and dealing with them, okay? When it says in verse 1, will He return to her? From Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, we know that if a man puts away his wife and she marries another, she cannot come back to him. And so God's using this as an analogy of saying, you've gone after other gods and now you want to come back to me. When you get in trouble, you come to me. And that's the idea here. Notice the allusion to the verse 2, the fertility cults, so pervasive. In verse 3, God says, I'm going to cut the rain off, the agricultural produce off. And hopefully you'll turn to me as nature quits giving her bounty. Maybe you'll turn from me. But they would not. In verses 6 now of chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, is the analogy of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, as a faithless sister. And Judah should have learned, but she is called the treacherous sister in verse 10 because she did not learn from Israel's sins and judgment. So therefore she is even worse than the northern 10 tribes. Okay? Let's see. Notice in verse 11, the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel. God's heart is just calling out, come back to me. Come back to me. I'm waiting for you. Turn. I won't judge you. But if you don't turn, terrible judgment's coming. That's the message all the way through here. It even gets down here where notice God said, I'll give you shepherds after my own heart. I'll restore the agricultural blessing. And look at verse 16, how unusual. They will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now, the idea here is the ark, of course, was a symbol of God's presence. It was a Shekinah cloud of glory up until the crossing of the Jordan River in the conquest of the Promised Land. After that, it was the ark of the covenant. What God's saying is, they won't need the ark of the covenant to prove my presence. I'll be there in such power that no one will doubt that I'm with them. They won't need any ritual or symbol for me. I'll be there if they'll just trust me and turn to me. But they would not. Look at verse 19, he's saying, I will set you among my sons. What he's saying is he called, of course, Judah and Israel daughters. He's saying that you two daughters will inherit with my son. It's a metaphor about the daughters usually didn't inherit. But God would bring them full inheritance if they would just turn from him. By the way, this is talking about repentance here in verse 19 and 20, but it seems to be very superficial repentance that the people go through. That's what happened in Josiah's reform. They seemed to change, but it was only very shallow. When Josiah died, it all went back to idolatry, very much like Hosea 6, 1 and following. A shameful thing in verse 24 is idolatry. I wish I had time to go through this in detail. I don't. The outlines are very specific, and all the details are in them. So look at those outlines that we sent with you. Look at verse 12. Even since your youth to this day, the history of the Jewish nation has been rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. They are a series of them being faithless. I think the reason that God chose the Jews in the first place, because they're stiff-necked, rebellious people. And the light of His grace and mercy twinkles with unbelievable supernatural brilliance in the backdrop of the continued, repeated rebellion of the Jewish people. Now in chapter 4, we talk about true repentance, getting ready for 5. If you will return, notice the condition, if you will, I will. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me, not just return to ritual, return to him. Put away your detestable things. Get rid of these idols. And do not waver. Be wholehearted in it. And swear as the Lord lives. This swearing was part of the covenant renewal. It was part of the religious worship. They swore by God's name. And he wants that worship reinstated. And he says, I'll bless you. In verse 3, we have the allusion of breaking up the fallow ground, which meant there was weeds and roots and rocks. You're going to have to plow deep. This repentance has got to be deep. It's got to be true. It's going to cost you something to turn. And that's the idea of this metaphor here. Notice in verse 4, circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart. Now, the Bible talks about being circumcised both in ears, Jeremiah 6:10, in lips, Exodus 6:12 and 30, of heart, Deuteronomy 10:16, of flesh, Genesis 17:14. You might want to see Jeremiah 9:25 and compare that with Romans 2:28 and 29. What God's saying is, I don't want you to return to me in ritual. I don't want you to turn me just in the shallowness of doing something for blessing or whatever. I want your whole heart. I want you to turn to me in love completely and fully. But they would not. They would not. Now, the blowing the trumpet of chapter 5, the trumpet's blown for war and for religious purposes. Maybe it's ambiguity there on purpose. The trumpet here is a trumpet of judgment. Notice in verse 6, the evil's going to come for the north. Now, it's always the north because the natural land bridge for any invader coming from the Fertile Crescent was coming down from the north. They could not cross that Arabian desert in between. And so the illusion of the north always means evil because it's an invader. Egypt could come from the south, but everybody else had to come from the north. Let's see. Notice it says, the heart of the king in verse 9. The heart of the prince will fail. The priest will be appalled. The prophets will be astounded. All those four groups of society that were saying, well, in God's name, in Baal's name, they're going to all be cut off when judgment comes. Notice in verse 10, something very unusual. Then I said, oh God, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people. And Jerusalem saying, you will have peace, whereas the sword touches the throat. Well, this was the message of the false prophets. They were saying peace, security, everything's well. God won't touch this city. God won't destroy this city. Well, this false prophet's message was seen in 6:14, 8:11, 14:13, 23:17, and it's a lie. They were preaching in God's name, peace and prosperity, but they didn't even know God. In verse 11 down through 13, talks about the desert wind and the clouds and the chariot. It's just metaphors of animals in nature to describe the invasion. In verse 14, wash your heart from evil. It's an intensified form. To wash means to tread on, the way they washed clothes. It's that a plea to turn, oh, turn to God. You might want to see Psalms 51, 2 and 7. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And now the voice from Dan means the farthest north. Mount Ephraim is in the middle of the country. So we have the whole country begin to watch as a watchman for the invasion from the north. Notice in verses 19 through 22 is this allusion to the anguish of the prophet's heart. And I really believe it's a reflection of the heart of God. It just broke him up to have to judge them. You might want to see Hosea 11, 8 and 9. Oh, God didn't want... Isaiah calls judgment God's strange work. God felt like a father to them, like a passionate husband. But they would not, they would not, they would not. And his heart broke. But judgment was an act of a loving God to bring his people back to him. The act of a loving husband to bring his faithless wife back. The act of a loving parent to bring his wayward children back. They're called stupid children. They did not know me, in verse 22. Let's see. Running out of time. Let's go to chapter 5, okay? Chapter 2 describes the religious sins. Chapter 5 kind of relates to the moral sins. In verses 1 and 2, God speaks. In verses 3 through 6, Jeremiah speaks. And in verses 7 and 9, God speaks again. Here's the idea in the first few parts. See if you can find a righteous man. It's much like God discussing with Abraham over Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the prophet goes out and looks for someone who's a just man. First, in verse 4, he looks for the poor. Surely they'll know God, but they didn't know God. He looked for those in charge in verse 5. Surely they'll know God, but they didn't know God. Then in verse 7 through 9, they were idolaters. They had sworn by those who were not gods. They had trooped to the harlot's house. Now, that's either physical or literal. It may be literal in the sense of fertility worship, but it's the idea of spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery. And that's the problem here. Verse 10 talks about the I will not execute complete destruction. All the way through here, we have the concept that a remnant will be left. But unfortunately, the remnant's going to go into exile too. And God will build on the remnant in exile, not on the few people who are left. Because there's going to be that kind of destruction. Terrible, terrible destruction. Let's see. This whole chapter is just talking about the destruction. Look at verse 21. Who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. He sent them prophets, but they would not listen. Notice in verse 23, the people have a stubborn, rebellious heart. No kidding. They do not fear the Lord who gives rain at season. You see, they were saying Baal gave rain. Everything that God did, they were saying Baal did. And they had so corrupted that. Notice in verses 30 and 31, an appalling, a horrible thing. Here's those groups of society. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule from their own authority, not God's. And my people love it. The group society were so perverse, and they were comfortable with their perverseness. Tragedy. What's God going to do? Well, the only way to shake them back to Him is the terrible nature wouldn't do it. He tried to do it with crops. He tried to send prophets. He tried to talk to them, to reason with them. They wouldn't listen. Exile was the only thing. Chapter 6 talks about fleeing for safety because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. You see these two cities in verse 1. That's the way the military of Babylon, that's who he's talking about, is going to come that way. Prepare for war and description all the way through here. What's going to happen? All the trees will be cut down. The cities will be destroyed. It's a terrible judgment that's going to happen. Notice that even in verse 9, the faithful remnant will be stripped, which means they're going to exile too. Even the ones that are faithful, even the ones he's going to use to build a new people of God, they're going into exile. You see the horror in verse 11, the children in the streets and what's going to happen to them. This verse 14, they're still saying peace, security, nothing's going to happen. God will protect us like he did under Hezekiah. No, you're going in to judgment. Let's see. Verses 22 through 26 are some metaphors about destruction again. In 27 and follow, Jeremiah said, "You are a tester of my people. You're a metal tester." He's been called that. And you've tested them, and they're all stubborn. They're all rebellious. They will not repent. They will not turn to me. Babylon's coming. They didn't learn from the Assyrian invasion of Israel. I'm going to have to take them too, God says. And they wouldn't listen to me. It breaks my heart. But they wouldn't listen. Sometimes judgment is as much an act of love as anything else God does. God calls on us to turn to Him. When we will not, He'll get our attention some way, as He did to the Judeans of that day. I've enjoyed being with you. Look at the outline. It's very detailed. It'll help you in the minor points. God bless you. Have a good day.